Good evening, everyone. My name's Lucas. If you haven't seen me before, it's my honor to preach for the second time for Saturday evening service. I hope that you guys will be as blessed as the passage tonight, as blessed through the passage tonight as I was through studying it. So, without further ado, the ushers are going to pass out Bibles, which leads me to one disclaimer. I'm not going to be going out of the New King James. I'm going to be doing the ESV. Honestly, it's just easier for me because that's my main translation. Really, there's not a whole lot of difference, though. So you'll notice the wording's very similar, but where there are points of difference, we'll go through those, and those actually help us greatly in understanding the meaning of those particular texts. And so, as ushers are passing out Bibles, if you have them yet, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4 is our passage for today. This is in accord with our anchored reading plan, and I was super blessed to get to preach this week because it turns out that Nehemiah 4 not only is in our anchored reading plan for this week, but is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And for those of you who are men out here, you will know exactly why as we go through it. It gets your blood flowing. It inspires you to the exact kind of action that is required for the day that we are in. And so, Nehemiah chapter 4, to give some introductory information, particularly some introductory information that shows why this book, and particularly this chapter, is so fitting for us, particularly today, which is that Nehemiah introduces, the book Nehemiah is introduced with Nehemiah getting aid for the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by none other than a pagan nation. So that immediately stops many Christians today in their tracks, the more pietistic kinds that think that for us to get any aid from a government that is thoroughly steeped in idolatry is somehow morally wrong. It wasn't morally wrong for Nehemiah, and so it shouldn't be a problem for us. And so there's a lot of people that have qualms about, like, is Trump a real Christian? Is Trump, you know, really born again? Well, Nehemiah didn't have those qualms, and I will tell you, Trump shows a lot more signs of it than the king did at that time. And so we're in good hands. We know that God is doing what he always does, which is using unlikely means to affect his good and perfect will. And so Nehemiah intros this way, with a pagan state helping the people of God. There's a little bit of debate as to whether the king was a believer, but in all likelihood, the king Cyrus or Artaxerxes was a king that was a syncretist. What this means is he wanted to take the things from, at this time, the Judaic faith, the faith that believed in Yahweh, and add him to their list of many gods. Very familiar to how our nation today treats the one true God as one of many. That said, Cyrus or Artaxerxes was used by God to help his people. And Nehemiah didn't sit there in the throne room complaining about this help. He didn't sit there griping about how a church needs to be pure and unstained from the help of the world. No, he took this help gladly and thankfully as being not only from the hand of Cyrus, but also from the hand of God. And he proceeded to go and examine Jerusalem for what work exactly needed to be done with these funds. That takes us to the next few chapters, all the way to here in chapter 4. Now, with this help, one of the things that will quickly become apparent is that this help will by no means make the work easy. Yet again, we're in a place where our nation is significantly compromised. We may find ourselves with increasing help from a government that is pagan, whether or not Trump is running it or not. And yet with this, as we get this help, what we may find is that our task becomes more difficult, not less difficult, as God calls us into a work which the pagans and the heathens and the unbelievers do not want us to do. And so as we strike while the iron is hot, Nehemiah chapter 4 gives us many guidelines about how to do this in this age that we are in this particular season of favor that God has put us into. So if you will stand with me for the reading of the word, Nehemiah chapter 4, we will go through the whole chapter. These are the words of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is ready and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that there may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have given us these stories to, among other things, inspire us. That you do not just tell us, as one in our own ranks has said, that we lose down here, but you tell us that we win and that we win by you. And so God, encourage us, would you equip us, would you cause us to take these words as an encouragement, not just to our hearts, but to our hands, an encouragement for us to fight in the particular portions of the wall, so to speak, that you have stationed us at. And we thank you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. You may all be seated. So, in verse 1, we get our enemy. This enemy, it's not the first time that he's come up in the book of Nehemiah, but he comes up again, and he's this constant thorn in the side of the people of God, and his name is Sanballat. It says in verse 1, now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And this is when Sanballat begins to give a series of taunts. You see, this is the first area of attack of the enemy almost always. This is where the serpent began, with mere words. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, the mere words are enough to derail us. This isn't how it should be. In this case, that wasn't how it turned out, but that was the intention of Sanballat and who he was acting on the behalf of, that is, Satan. And the words are these. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? That's the first section of the taunt, and we see a number of things in there that don't make sense. The way taunts often work is that they claim that someone is trying to do something that they are not, in fact, trying to do. There is no one on site of this building project that thinks that they are going to get it done in a day. But in order to discourage these people, these taunters have gone and claimed that they are trying to do something impossible. And they are not even trying to do that in this case. But the taunts get even more interesting with our friend here, Tobiah, well, not our friend, but Tobiah the Ammonite. In verse 3, it says, he was beside him, that is Sanballat, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So it's kind of a funny image, right? The wall's in such shambles that if this little orange animal goes on top, it just falls apart. And there's something that we kind of assume here, which isn't necessarily the case. We assume that this taunt also was false, that there was a sense of weakness being imputed to this building project and to this wall that was, it was a strong wall, but the enemies of God were lying about it. They were saying it was a weak wall. But couldn't it just have easily have been that this wall, being in its infant stages, was the kind of wall that a fox could go on and knock down? Isn't that possible? This is how God often works. He begins his work very small and very vulnerable. It's not supposed to stay there, right? Someone who's in love with the church just being small because that's just a sign that we're doing church properly. Theology's not quite there. But God's work often starts small, it starts vulnerable, and then he brings it to a place of great might. It is entirely possible that the stage of the wall at this point was a stage where the fox could go on it and knock the whole thing down, but were they intending to stay there? Of course not. They were intended to build it to a greater glory, just as God began his kingdom with 12 disciples, almost all of which were killed, and now has grown it to a kingdom without measure. It is like the mustard seed, which Jesus himself talks about the kingdom in terms of. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and it grows into a great tree which gives shelter to all the birds of the air. This is how God does things. They start small, they start vulnerable, but he grows them in increasing might. And so in verse 4, Nehemiah does something that might surprise a lot of us because of the culture of the larger church that we live in this age of the world. Because look at Nehemiah's prayer and see if it makes you uneasy. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Whoa there. Can we pray like that? Are we allowed to do that in the New Testament? Are we allowed to pray as Nehemiah prayed for God not to forgive his enemies? Our gut reaction is no, no way, right? Because Jesus was on his way on the Via Dolorosa. He was saying, forgive them for they know not what they do. And that's kind of our gut reaction is to point to that text and say, well, something must have changed in the New Testament where we can't pray this way anymore. But keep in mind, the same Christ who prayed, forgive them for they know not what they do, is the one who prayed 7 woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. You know what a woe is? It's a curse. Our same Lord prayed cursing for the enemies of God, meaning, at the very least, that's on equal footing in terms of our arsenal of the kinds of prayers that we are permitted to pray. Now, what is kind of the rule here? Before we get to that, I want to give you a couple more examples so you know that this is not something that significantly changed in the New Testament. A couple of New Testament prayers where they are quite opposite of praying for forgiveness for the enemies of God. 1 John 5:16. Now this one usually brings up the question of the unpardonable sin. We're not going to really go there. At the very least, what 1 John 5:16 says is that there is a kind of sin that someone can commit where John says we are not to pray for that. If you go there, that's what you're going to find. There is a kind of sin where we are not to pray for the forgiveness of that sin. Now, what that sin might be, it's probably hardness of heart, something along those lines, probably a very, very hardened hardness of heart where somebody has planted themselves in opposition to the kingdom of God. But either way, whatever that thing is, there's something that we are told not to pray for the forgiveness of. In Revelation 6, verse 10, the martyrs under the throne of God, what are they praying for? Are they praying, God, will you forgive your enemies? No. They're praying, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there's another example of New Testament saints praying, not for forgiveness, but for judgment. Third example, not the final, but a very potent one, Galatians 1, 8 through 9. Paul says, not once, but twice, that if anyone preaches to you a different gospel than the true Christian gospel, he says in most translations, let him be accursed. Now, if you'll forgive me, I'm going to say something that is going to grind against your ears a little bit. But what that means in our language today is probably something more akin to God damn that guy. The reason we don't say God and damn together all the time and just throw it around like candy is not because somehow when you put these three letters and these four letters together, it makes some evil concoction of words. The reason we don't say that whenever, wherever, is because there is a significant, specific prophetic usage for it. We don't throw it around everywhere because it is meant specifically for the hardened enemies of God, as Paul uses it against those who preach a false gospel. And so time and time again, we see quite the opposite thing kind of being prayed. So how does this leave room for us to pray for forgiveness for our enemies? Because Christ does command us to do this also. The fact is that God kills all sinners. He kills all sinners. The question is, how is he going to do it, right? The one that is most favorable to us, and I would say the one that we should want the most, is that he kills the sinner by crucifying their sin on the cross of Christ and raising them to new life in Christ. That is the kind that we are praying for when we ask God to forgive sin, is the crucifixion of the old man so that the new man may be raised. But God kills sinners another way, which is the more literal sense, where he brings them to destruction, temporal and eternal. The same God who tells us to pray for sinners and to forgive sinners is the one who destroys their bodies and souls in hell if they don't repent. And so here's the thing. Let's wrap that idea up with one thing that is very familiar to us, the Lord's Prayer. Opening lines of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that it's the will of God for some people to be judged for their sin. So when we pray the will of God, part of praying that will is praying these imprecatory prayers like the ones that Nehemiah prayed. We have many examples in Psalms. If you feel uncomfortable with doing that simply because we're not used to that as a larger church culture in America, just read the Psalms, you know, start there. Start with Psalm 3, start with Psalm 5. That will teach you to have this acquired taste for this thing that we've lost over the years. So verse 6. Oh, one more thing. What warrants this? Like, what warrants this significant judgment that Nehemiah is spouting here to not forgive their sin? It's in the end of verse 5, where he says, they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. It's not that people have provoked us, so we can just like fling imprecatory psalms at people personally. It's when God is provoked that we are called to pray these prayers. Second thing, there's something significant about the sin of the wicked here, in that they didn't just provoke God, they provoked him in the presence of his people. Don't we have a harder enough time obeying God as it is? We don't need sinners to come, we don't need the wicked to come into our presence and give us an example of how you can disobey God and provoke him and not get punished, right? So one of the functions of God punishing the wicked is that it teaches us continually to fear him. And so that's one of the functions of praying the imprecatory psalms. And in this case, Nehemiah just praying a generic imprecatory prayer. So verse 6, if I haven't sufficiently offended you enough, we will continue. There's plenty of the passage left for me to do that. Verse 6, so he built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They were given the spirit of diligence to do what needed to be done. Fortunately, this is something that we can pray for, and it's something that we must pray for because there is a lot of work ahead of us. Like in Nehemiah's time, we have a lot of Christian institutions, a lot of things that have been handed to us by the inheritance of the church that are in ruins at this moment. Teachings, even buildings, like buildings, these glorious buildings that came with the mainline churches that are all like electing gay priests now. Those are a glorious heritage that it is in our power to take back if God wills for us to do so. But in order for us to do that, we have to have a mind to work. God gives these people a mind to work. Verse 7, but when Sambalat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So while Sanballat and Tobiah thought they could go get away with taunts, they stuck with that. While they thought they could get away with words, they stuck with that. And when the church capitulates to the mere words, what does that teach the enemy? It teaches the enemy, we don't need to do any more. If the church is already afraid of what the world is going to say about them, the enemy does not need to up the ante. The enemy does not need to start using physical violence and physical force and true bloodshed. He's done all he needs to do if the church is silenced simply by the threat of mere words. But this people of God was not. They continued to build the wall. And because they did that, it's told to us in verse 7 that Sanballat and Tobiah and all the other enemies became very angry, as opposed to the beginning of the passage where it says he was just angry, right? And on top of this, they plotted. And these two phrases, very angry, in other words, enraged, or just the word rage. This word rage and this word plot, they go together in one of the Psalms. And I'm going to point us here because this shows us one of the ways that we are to respond when this happens with the enemies of God. What happens when we frustrate them? What happens when they do up the ante? Well, in Psalm chapter 2, which by the way is one of those psalms that you should look to if the imprecatory prayers scare you, Psalm chapter 2 begins with these words. Why do the nations rage, very angry, and the peoples plot in vain? So at the beginning of Psalm 2 opens with the enemies of God being very angry and plotting against the Lord. And Psalm 2 later tells us not only the Lord, but against his anointed. And so the reason I'm pointing us here is because after this part where they get very angry and they plot together, when this happens to us, sometimes our gut instinct is to start wringing our hands and be like, oh no, now the enemy's really showing their teeth. Oh no, now it's going to cost me. Oh no, now I'm really in danger for standing on the truth of God's word. We're tempted to fret. We're tempted to commit the sin of worry. We don't usually look at worry like that, but worry is indeed a sin. We're tempted to fall into worry, and while the enemies of God are getting very angry and they're plotting, but you know what's interesting? We're to follow God. We're his image bearers. We're to do things the way God does them and to act towards things the way God acts towards them. And so if we go back to Psalm 2, multiple verses after it's told to us that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, we're given God's response. And oh, how glorious this response is. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Shouldn't that comfort us? That all the while we're tempted to wring our hands and to worry about the threats of the enemies of God, that God is up there laughing himself a good old belly laugh at what these enemies are doing down here. Shouldn't that comfort us? Yeah. And then he continues. It says the Lord holds them in derision. The NASB phrases this as scoffs at them. There's an ungodly scoffing and there's a godly scoffing. We are to scoff at the enemies of God. We are to mock the enemies of God. We are to have a joyful, deep down belly laugh at the enemies of God because that is what God does. Amen? And so, I imagine that this is what the people of God did when Nehemiah was leading them. They looked at the great anger of the enemies of God. They looked at the plotting of the enemies of God. And Nehemiah responds in verse 9. He says, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. There's a beautiful verse that unfortunately I think is applied in more situations than it should be. And this is the verse in I think 2 Chronicles where it talks about the Israel surrounded by multiple enemies and they don't have anything to do. Like all their armaments are not going to help them there. And there's this phrase there where God tells them, you see the deliverance of the Lord, you need only stand still. Right, and that's a glorious verse. It's a glorious thing. It's particularly good for prayer in situations where there is nothing else we can do but pray. But this has been applied, unfortunately, to many situations where we could do more than just pray, and it's been a couch for laziness when the thing that God wants to do for you beyond praying is something you're not doing. Right? Doesn't it feel so good when you have a verse telling you all you need to do is sit still when God is telling you you need to work? Doesn't it feel so good when he has there's a verse telling you to just sit down and chill when God is telling you to pick up your axe or your pick or whatever it is that he's calling you to do in the moment and to get to work? We love to take the doctrines of God and perversely use them to excuse ourselves from doing the work of God. We have to guard against this. And so I would say that generally speaking, the pattern given to us in Nehemiah is more often what we see in our lives. That we are to not only pray in a situation that God puts in our lap, but to also work diligently and wisely in that situation towards whatever he calls us to do. Just as Nehemiah prayed and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Oh, but did Nehemiah not trust that God was going to protect them? Did Nehemiah take this into his own hands when he set up this guard? You know, isn't Nehemiah supposed to just let go and let God? No, because he prays and he knows that one of the things God is calling him to do is diligently set this guard, and so he does. In verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. Excuse me, I'm losing my train of thought for a sec here. There's too much rubble, but by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So things get more difficult. Right? Despite the aid from the state, despite the aid from this nation, which is truly aid from God at the end of the day, there things get more difficult. They get to a point where in verse 10, it tells us that the strength is failing. They're reaching that fatigue, the kind of fatigue that you would understandably get to if you're literally working from sun up to sunset. So they're reaching this fatigue. There's too much rubble. They say, by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So Sanballat and Tobiah and all their people, now they're ready to use more than just words. They are coming to kill the people of God. And you get the sense further in this verse, in verse 12, that this isn't a small contingent of people, that this is actually a large army that's being amassed against the people of Israel. This brings us to one of the textual differences between the ESV and the New King James. In verse 12, at the end in the ESV, it says, you must return to us. In the New King James, you have a longer phrase where it says, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So one is emphasizing that they're surrounded. The other is emphasizing the request from that. So at the end of the day, you end up in the same place, right? The emphasis is that because we're surrounded, we need your help. We have to be ready to help true brothers and sisters in Christ who need it, far or near as far as we're able to. And I'm not talking about the ones who fly the pride flag. I'm not talking about this senseless ecumenism where we just sing kumbaya and join hands with whoever. The true Christians who profess the true Christian faith, we need to be ready to help them. All too often what ends up happening is we infight with each other about things that, as Rob is fond of saying, we'll be arguing about in prison later. Right? There's another way of saying it. There's a guy named Brian Sauvé that said, when we fight with our brothers, one of the things we forget is that there is an enemy outside the gates who will gladly slit both our throats and curse God with every breath that he breathes. We're prone to forget this. This is why Jesus told us they will know you by the love that you show one another. This is why in the high priestly prayer in John, one of Jesus' last prayers before he goes to the cross, he prays that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Because if we don't do that, we're not going to get the kind of work done here that we see in this passage. And much less are we going to get much more glorious work, the kind of work that is befitting of the new covenant. And so, verse 13, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans and with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Guys, doesn't that just make your blood flow? Doesn't that just want to make you pick up your AR-15 and charge the enemy? Right? And that's a good desire. In the past century or so, the church has worked very hard to stamp that desire down, to quench this desire to defend those close to us. And they use crafty arguments too. They point to the New Testament and they say, well, didn't Jesus die for those that weren't his family? Didn't Jesus oftentimes prefer those that weren't his family? Didn't, when Jesus' family comes to him and he's teaching the crowds, didn't he say, it's my true brother and sister or mother who are hearing my teaching and obeying it, right? They love to take these things out of context and teach us that natural affection. The natural affection that God instilled in us is not a good thing. If you go to the New Testament, you see a very similar phrase where these things are put together, brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and your homes. And in that, in the New Testament, they're not put in a negative light. They're not put in the light of, oh, these are insignificant things in the New Covenant. If you go to Mark chapter 10, verses 29 to 30, Jesus has some very fond words to say about brother, sister, mother, etc., all the way to homes. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." So when Jesus talks about these things, he doesn't say those things don't matter in the New Covenant or you should prefer strangers over your family in the New Covenant. He says, if it comes between Christ and your blood, your flesh and blood family, choose Christ. But then Christ is going to give you new flesh and blood family. He's going to give you new homes. He's going to give you new lands. And lest you think, oh, this is all blessings that are pushed off to the future, he adds to that in this life. God is not Gnostic. He doesn't put all our blessings in the spiritual realm. He doesn't put all our blessings in the floaty place that we can't see. He includes among our blessings the ones that he graciously gives us, the physical ones too, and the natural ones as far as they aren't sinful. And so Jesus speaks fondly about brother, sister, mother, etc. Now that passage is it always brings a twinkle to my eye because I remember one of my middle schoolers saying something about it. It shows you how sharp these kids are, and I'm really fond of them. He said, "Is wives in that list? The ones that are going to be multiplied hundredfold?" It's like, nope, unfortunately, that's not the Mormon proof text that you might want it to be. Yeah, I love these kids. They're sharp, and they pick up on things that are really funny. But yeah, which, if we're going to talk about details in the list, there's actually something, if we go back to Nehemiah, that is worth pointing out. There's something missing in this list. Brothers, sons, daughters, wives, before we even get to the homes part. You guys notice what's missing? Husbands. Women are not supposed to be combatives. Women are not supposed to fight in wars. They just took that, they just assumed this. It's only recently in the church that we start thinking we can start sending women overseas and fighting and being policemen and doing that. They just assumed and understood, like, naturally. It wasn't just an offense against the scriptures, but offense against nature itself that you would send women to go and physically fight. Now, of course, if Mama Bear's pushed to it, Mama Bear's going to do what Mama Bear's going to do, right? But that's not supposed to be the normative mode of the woman. You don't use that which was meant to bring life into the world as the death bearer. Men, when push comes to shove, are the ones that are supposed to be the death bearers. We're supposed to be the ones that are to execute that justice, whether it be in war or civil or whatever. Women are supposed to bring life into the world. It's the principle in the Old Testament where you don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. You don't use that which was life to bring about death. And people just understood this naturally up until like 100 years ago, and now we're so confused that we send women to war. If you want to talk about that more, I'd love to chat about it. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So I'm modernizing this in my mind, and I'm just thinking about, at first, how cool it would be to just like walk around with an AR strapped to my back. That would just be awesome because it's illegal in California and a lot of places. But it would be awesome at first, but then think about doing that 10 minutes in to laying brick, 10 minutes in to digging post holes, 10 minutes in to everything that's required for building a wall. It seemed glorious at first, and indeed it is, but the fun part fades a few minutes in. Ultimately, this was a necessity for them. Ultimately, they had to be in a place where they not only needed to build without stopping, but to be ready to fight at a moment's notice. Again, they're applying this principle that they need to continue to work, they need to obey in what God has called them to do, and yet being ready to fight whatever fights God lands in their lap. And the way that this shows up in this case is very physical, and sometimes still does in this day. That doesn't stop. We see here that trust in God's protection is and bearing arms are not contradictory. The Old Testament church understood this. The New Testament church understood this. It's only until recently that we started thinking that bearing arms was somehow in conflict with trusting God. Let me let you guys in on a little secret, particularly if you were educated in public school like me. If the Christians believed this in 1000 AD, we'd all be Muslims right now. In public school, we're taught that the Crusades were this grievous sin of the Christians, where they were just indiscriminately slaughtering Jews and peaceful Muslims, which is an oxymoron. But what really happened in the Crusades was that people understood then, the church understood back then, that to protect God's people was not with the exception of physical protection. That to protect God's people, they were in a place where they needed to fight for their brothers, their sons, their daughters, their wives. And if they didn't, their civilization would be wiped out to the very last thing. They knew this. And if it weren't for their diligence in this area, again, we would all be Muslims right now. It's only in an age like this where we've reaped all the blessings of years and years and years and centuries of church diligence, where we enjoy those riches and those privileges, that we can afford to have an idea as stupid as bearing arms being in conflict with God's providence. It's like that idea of, it's so stupid only an intellectual could come up with it. So, verse 19. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. And we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. One side note about the trumpet. This shows us that clear communication is going to be very important with the wars that we're going to fight. We like to mince words. Sometimes it's a little more comfortable for us to kind of halfway say what we're trying to say because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to make a brother stumble or whatever, right? But there's nothing clearer than hearing a trumpet and knowing exactly what that means. We got to rally to this one point. Clear communication going forward with all the brothers and sisters of Christ is going to be imperative. If we mince words, if we walk on eggshells, if we try to beat around the bush, we are not going to fight as effectively as God calls us to do. We need the clarity of a trumpet blast with our communication with one another. In verse 20, again, we get the emphasis, our God will fight for us, but not in exclusion of our obedience to his call to wisdom. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Some words as we go through this last paragraph in this chapter. There is nothing about this that is convenient. There is nothing about this effort to build the wall that is in the way, like in the good sense. Building the things of God at many times is going to be convenient. And there is a very good example of this that I don't know from experience, but that all of you parents know from experience. Is there anything convenient about parenting? Tell me, because I don't know. But I imagine there isn't, right? But that's this potent aspect of kingdom building. Probably the core of kingdom building is discipling those arrows that you've shot into the fight of this next generation. There's nothing convenient about the most glorious things that God calls us to. Glory looks like having an AR slung across you while you're trying to lay brick. Glory looks like sometimes not being able to stop your work from sun up to sunset. That's what glory looks like. And if we sit thinking that glory is going to look like convenience, we're not going to attain to that glory. If we sit thinking that glory looks like, let me pick the easiest route or the path of least resistance, we are not going to attain to the great works that it says that God planned for us from the foundation of the earth to build an even greater house than the one they were building here. And so in verse 23, this is another one of our textual differences here. It ends with, in the ESV, each kept his weapon at his right hand. In the New King James, it says, except that everyone took them off for washing. Similar to the last difference, it ends up with essentially the same message, that their weapon was pretty much never away from them. In the ESV, there's no emphasis that there was any exception to them putting their weapon away. And in the New King James, there's the one exception of taking it off for washing, which makes sense, although I guess it would be cool to just have your AR in the shower with you at a moment's notice, because you never know. The enemies of God might attack you while you're showering. So there's this emphasis, nothing convenient about it. They have to stick through and bear all this inconvenience until the work is finished. It's not always 100% 24/7 going to look like this. Right? There is this prayer that Paul gives us where he tells us to pray for those in places of authority so that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. So we're not to look at this and say, well, if I'm living peacefully, that means I must be doing something wrong. No, Paul says we are to pray for those in authority with the goal that we would live quiet and peaceful lives. But until that point, until these points of peace where God blesses us with from time to time, I don't think we're in one of those. And so until we do what is necessary, until we take this moment in history where the iron is hot, we're able to do a lot more than we used to before with Trump in office and everything that he's affecting, whether he's a Christian or not, it's been a huge blessing. We are to take this time as a great and glorious opportunity for what God is calling us to. I want you to note one more thing, which some of you might like already be bothered by this. Did you guys notice that the battle didn't actually happen? Did you guys notice like the enemies of God were all gearing up to do it? And then the people of God geared up and the enemies of God got cold feet. So think about if something like that played out today. How many Christians would say, you know, all those guns that you got and all that defense that you build up, that was such a waste of time and resources because nothing happened, right? How many would naysay that today if something like this happened? But is that a sign of failure? Or is that a sign that God provided through their obvious preparedness? Wouldn't you rather have the enemies of God get cold feet from seeing how God has readied you than to actually have to shed blood with them? I would hope we would opt for the first thing, right? And that's what happens here. It wasn't that they wasted a bunch of resources, and it looks like a waste to some people, right? Why would you have half of your workforce doing nothing but sitting around for a war that never happens? It looks like a waste. But it was a seeming waste that was actually guided by Christian wisdom, and it turned out to their benefit. The fact that nothing happened was probably because of their readiness. And so, it brings us to one more thing to frame this, and as I exposit this, the worship team is going to come up and get ready to lead us in some more worship. Nehemiah doesn't stand by itself. Not only in the sense of being in the whole Bible, but Nehemiah comes after Ezra. And if you've been following through the anchored reading, you'll notice that Ezra is a very similar book, but they're building something else in Ezra. In Ezra, they're building the temple, the center of worship, the center of where we go to God and we lift up praise and we offer service to him. We're very familiar with the idea that faith without works is dead, but works without faith are also dead. That's actually what Paul and James are getting at. Like, when you look at Paul and James, people love to make about how, oh, Paul says you don't need works, and then James says he does, so there's a Bible contradiction. No, they're actually agreed on one thing, which is that death isn't good. You should not have dead faith with your works, or you shouldn't have a dead faith leading you to your works, and you shouldn't have dead works that come from a lack of faith, like the Pharisees did, right? In order for us to have true living works, in order for us to fight effectively and to build effectively, this has to come from the center, which is what comes first, worship. Just as Ezra comes before Nehemiah, the priority of worship has to come before the priority of both building and fighting. This is how we do it. If you think you can get this done without worship, without heartfelt worship, you will be running a fool's errand for sure. And so, as we enter into this time of worship, worship knowing that this is what readies you for what God has for you to do. This is what readies you for taking up the sword that God has called you to take, spiritual or otherwise, and for taking up the plowshare, whether it's bricklaying or whatever work that God has called you to do. There's really no such thing as a secular job in the modern sense. Everything is for the glory of God. Everything is part of his kingdom because there is not one cubic inch of this universe that God is not Lord and Lord over all. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we're able to fight under your smile. We're able to fight being led by one who looks at the enemies of God in all their rage and all their plotting and laughs a joyous belly laugh. And so God, as we do this, remembering what kind of God you are like, help us to fight like you do, not sparing any severity, but also having the grace that you extend to all who do indeed repent. We ask for you to give us grace and every equipment that we need to do this, and we pray that our next song of praise would be pleasing and acceptable to you. Pray all this in your name. Amen.